Now we've talked about the fact that the key to decision, the key to the question of knowing God's will is to have a transformed mind, and that we need to think, need to realize that having a transformed mind means that we have a new way of thinking. So discerning God's will, making decisions, is a process of thinking about those decisions biblically, Christianly. That there's nothing in that passage of Romans 12 about the transformed mind that gives us any promise of having a blue phone on our desk. You know, we can pick up the phone and dial God and say, Lord, tell me what you want for this particular thing. That would be really nice. If I had a blue phone, that you know, I wouldn't want to get too far away from it. I'd probably be saying, Lord, could you please let this be a blue cell phone that can be heard anywhere, because we wouldn't want to get very far away. Let me just give you an illustration. Think this thought. Say God gave you a choice. And here's the choice. You can have one of two things. You can have Jesus for 30 days. You and Jesus. And you can ask him anything you want and get any answer you want. 30 days. You can even have a tape recorder or a digital recorder. You know, you got to upgrade everything here. And you can record his answers to your questions, but you only get 30 days. Or your second choice is you don't get your 30 days with Jesus, but you get the Bible. Now, which would you take? Now, it'd be very tempting to say, I want my 30 days with Jesus. But you don't get a Bible when the 30 days are over. You got your tape recorder. And of course, you're hoping that no new questions ever arise, right? Or you take the Bible with what you know to be your life, and that is the struggle to try to determine what the right thing is and what the appropriate thing is and what good decisions are. Well, God kind of made the choice for us, didn't he? Because he's given us the scriptures. He hasn't given us a blue phone, a direct connection. And if we had Jesus for 30 days, and even if at the maturity of our life, when we do have a lot more questions, we still wouldn't have all the questions that we need to have. Something new would come up 10 minutes after he's gone. I don't know about you, but this often happens to me. I get my best thoughts 10 minutes after it's over. You know, that's not really good, is it? You know, 10 minutes after the seminar's over, or 10 minutes after your conversation with someone's over, 10 minutes after the question's been asked and the answer's been given, you get your best thought. And in a sense, this is what God has done. He's given us the scriptures, which are more than just those black and white words. It's the sum total of how it teaches. You realize that the law in the Old Testament is a very small portion. It's only about three chapters when you look at the totality of what we actually call law. And it's only representative. It's not a manual. You have to have a law library to be a manual. And that became the guide for Israel. And I'm going to give you some illustrations about that in a moment. So we've got the scriptures. We've come to know God, and we have been given the capacity for this transformed mind. And our journey begins. Let's see how that's happened with some of those within biblical history. For example, think about Lot. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, so I won't say too much about it now. This happened about 2000 BC. This is 600 years. This is on page 8, even though it's just the slide. 600 years before the Bible is written. And Lot is Abraham's nephew. And as you know the story, Abraham left Mesopotamia or somewhere over in that part of the world and came over what we call the Fertile Crescent and down into Palestine. Because to go directly from Jerusalem to Baghdad, for example, you got to go across the desert. Nobody goes that way. We only have one recorded event in history when that happened. And it was because a king thought he was going to lose his throne. And he made a forced march across the desert. Everybody goes up and over, called the Fertile Crescent. Okay? And so Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, which we don't really know where it was located, no matter what your map says. We're not real sure. But we know that it was over in Mesopotamia, somewhere by the in the Iraq area. Okay, he comes down and he takes Lot with him because Lot's dad had died. So Lot is taken under the tutelage of Abram. And these people are a little bit nomadic. They raise cattle and they make their living that way. And so they come over into Palestine, but Palestine is well known for having droughts. Its green season is short-lived. And everybody back in those days would migrate down into Egypt where you had wonderful water. Water was a big issue in Palestine. When you read the Old Testament, you see people fighting over wells. There's a reason. They didn't have much water. It was really precious. And so consequently, they go down to Egypt. Remember what Abram did when he went down to Egypt? He was afraid that the Pharaoh would see his wife, Sarah, who was evidently a beautiful woman. And he said, Sarah, if you're approached by anyone from Pharaoh's court, tell them you're my sister. Well, that wasn't too smart, because they did, and so they took her to Pharaoh. A sister means she's not obligated. And, of course, we don't have the account of what did Abraham think about this when they carted Sarah off, but we do have the story of the dream that Pharaoh had, which revealed to him that he'd been lied to. Now, in the ancient world, you know, there were no boundaries. It was despotic power that these kings had. I mean, Abram was toast. But God had protected Abram. He brought Sarah back, made statements that you can read in the Bible that were absolutely embarrassing for Abram. And they left, and they were safe. Lot watched all of that. He watched Abram be self-protective. He was looking out after himself. Now you think about that later, when Lot and Abram have grown so much that they can no longer be sustained in the same geographical area. Abram, who shows some maturity finally, says to Lot, you take what you want and I'll take what's left over. Selfless, very selfless. He gave Lot the choice. Then we read Lot's choice. He looked off to the plains of the southern part of Jordan, and he saw that they were well watered and they were good for his cattle. Doesn't say anything about his kids, but they were good for his cattle. And then there's an editorial comment in Genesis. This was before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was a bad place to go. My sermon in the morning will encourage you. The title is, How to Live a Miserable Life. You know, it's just what everybody wants to come to church and get. How to live a miserable life. We'll talk about Lot some more tomorrow and see how his choices, in a sense, took off from Abram's example of being self-centered with Sarah. And Lot makes the same choice but lives to regret it, and I'll unpack that for you tomorrow. Deuteronomy, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just for a moment. Deuteronomy 6. I've got a lot of text in the book. In our brief time, it's hard to get to very many of these, but I want you to see that the pattern of how to follow God in the Old Testament is the same as today. Now the Bible was still being written, and they had the opportunity of what we call open revelation, where I don't think that operates today. We've got the Bible in its completion. But the interesting thing is, even during an era where you had that kind of opportunity, here was how you were supposed to operate. Deuteronomy 6:1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Let me give you just a little more of an insight on this. Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, very brief. The record of it in the book of Exodus is rather brief as well. Deuteronomy is Moses' sermons about the law. Deuteronomy is that the name Deuteronomy comes from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy is deutero, which means two. Nom is the word nomos for law. This is the second law. It's the repetition of the original law out of the book of Exodus that Moses preached to the people of Israel before they went into the land. So the title of the book Deuteronomy is from the Greek Bible, actually. All the titles, interestingly, in our English Bible come from the Greek Bible, which is the Old Testament, even though it was originally in Hebrew. I like that because one of my friends is an Old Testament teacher, and I have to remind him that he still has to deal with Greek. All right? These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and you enjoy a long life. Now listen to that. That says nothing about, okay, you're going to cross over into the land of Canaan. Now I want you to know when you get there, for you to find guidance and direction in your life, you're going to have to find a nice tree. And you need to get under that tree and bow your head and be real quiet and wait for me to talk to you. You'll hear my voice if you just get under the right tree. Is that what it says? No. It says what? The decrees, the statutes, the laws, the things that God had given through his leader, Moses, that became scripture, was to be their guide even during a time when God can appear in all kinds of ways as he pleases. But that was not his normal way of operating with people. His normal way of operating with people was to make them dependent upon his teaching. Now, he will continue to reveal himself, but he always did it through the biblical history, through individuals that he had chosen to do that, whether it was Moses or whether it was Paul. The average Christian is dependent upon the product that these people give to us, called the Scriptures. Even way back here in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel. Here's Israel's life verse. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now your heart is your what? Your mind. You think about what God has taught. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them when you walk on the road. When you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. The Jews today still have phylacteries where they have scripture verses. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So the very, in a very time when God was still appearing and giving information and all that sort of thing so that the continuing tradition of God's people that eventually is recorded in Scripture can be pursued. He tells the believers of that time to the word and to the testimony. That's the way Isaiah says it later. To the word and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to the word and to the testimony, don't listen. Everything is tied back to the objective presentation of Scripture. Nothing is left to the subjectivity of our own bright ideas. We have to work from Scripture, not to it. So Deuteronomy. Well, we could look at a number of others, but the historical books in Joshua. But let's think about wisdom literature for a moment. The Old Testament has the law and the writings and the prophets. And in the writings, we have what we call wisdom literature. That's things like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, we've got a number of Psalms that are a part of the wisdom literature. Job is a part of the wisdom literature. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's the law, tell you what to do. Here's the wisdom literature, which in the Bible reflects what they're doing. And that which is true wisdom literature never at one time quotes the law. but it's working off of the implications of the law. The book of Proverbs, for example, which quite differently than the Psalms, never quotes Moses. Now, the Psalms have a lot of Psalms that go back to the law. In thy word I delight. Psalm 119, that long psalm. There's only about two or three verses in that psalm that does not, in a verse, cite the Bible. They use all kinds of words. By the way, have you ever wondered why Psalm 119 is so long? Do you know why it's so long? Remember how long it is? Huh? It's the Hebrew alphabet. And not only that, there are, about five verses for each of the letters. That's why that psalm is so long. If you have an NIV Bible, they'll actually show you the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic psalm that goes from Aleph to the very end of the Hebrew alphabet, and it takes five verses for each of the letters. This is very crafted, by the way. The Bible is a massive piece of literary art. Huge literary art in the Bible. Okay? So anyway, the wisdom literature. Then the prophets that I've called covenant policemen. Here's the interesting thing. When you get to the end of this period of redemptive history, the prophets are still talking about where it started, all the way back to the Mosaic Law and issues that were in the book of Genesis and Exodus. They weren't really saying too much that was new. Why? Well, it's really quite simple. Israel, as a nation, had still not gotten the point. They had not listened. They were not acting in consort with God's teaching. The book of Amos, for example, Amos is called the social prophet because he talks so much about the violation of people. Weights and measures are not being done correctly. People are gypping you. They've reset their scales so that every pound you get is short an ounce or two. They did it in all kinds of ways. Read the book of Amos. And almost everything that Amos is talking about is a violation on the part of Israel of what God said is fair, just in dealing with people. So the prophets are all the way back to the beginning when you get to the end. So Revelation really doesn't progress too much in terms of the content, but it progresses a lot in terms of the application. Constantly coming back and reapplying what we didn't get the first time. Think of it this way. This is my best overhead, so pay real good attention, Harry. All right. Revelation becomes more focused as time goes on. We got this triangle on its side. We've got the Pentateuch. And this is fascinating. The first five books of the Bible really do define the rest of the Bible in fascinating ways. Then we've got the Psalms. I couldn't get them all on here, so I've just got some things. Then we've got the prophets. Then Jesus. Now, did you see that? That was pretty good. I thought I really did a good job on that. Okay? And notice how this focuses right at the very end in this point to Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill. He's the epitome of everything essential that had been stated up to that time. He embodies the real meaning of the Bible. If you have seen me, he said in John 14, you have seen the Father. And what a fascinating statement. So Revelation becomes more focused. So the interesting thing about how the Bible flows is that the Bible flows by showing us that the people of God have trouble getting it. So it just keeps getting repeated. Look up the word remember sometime. This is a big theme in the Old Testament. Remember when we came out of the land of Egypt. And a writer might be saying that hundreds of years after the event. Now, back just to a moment to the example of Abram and Lot in the handout. When Lot chose the plains for the good of his cattle, he made a value decision. He was a successful herdsman. And he made a decision to go where the cattle and his business would thrive. In spite of the fact, and the text makes it pretty clear, in spite of the fact that he knew he was taking his family into harm's way. Now think a little farther along. Remember those three individuals that visited Abram in the plain of Mamre, and one of them stayed behind, the angel of the Lord. And the other two went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. They came to the city, and where was Lot? Remember? He was sitting in the gate of the city. In ancient Near Eastern politics, the phrase to sit in the gate meant that you were an official. You were a figure of power in the city. Remember, Boaz had to go to the city gate to adjudicate issues. That's where things happened. So Lot had become successful in Sodom and Gomorrah, so much so he'd become a city official. I'm going to tell you tomorrow what that meant for him. But you know the rest of the story. When he saw these two men come, he took them into his house quickly because he knew the nature of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it violated his own values. And that created a miserable life for him. But it took a miracle of God to get him out of it because he wouldn't take the initiative to make his own decision to change his circumstances for the good of his own family. That's a hard, and those are not easy decisions. Those are not easy decisions at all. But at the same time, sometimes those are the decisions that we have to make. Think about Daniel for a moment. You know a little bit about the life of Daniel. I want you to turn over to Daniel chapter 2 for a second. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel lived probably the longest life of all the prophets. He watched the fall, the rise and fall of about two to three kingdoms. And the book of Daniel is primarily a historical book. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not placed with the prophets. Daniel is placed with the historical books in the Hebrew Bible. Because most of what Daniel is about the history of Daniel and these kingdoms. In chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 20 and following, notice what Daniel does. Well, we kind of got to get the context. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and they come up with this plot against, they knew that they were after Daniel because he had gotten favor. Then verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends. By the way, here are their Hebrew names. We know Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody knows those names. Can anybody say the Hebrew name? I can't do it. I've memorized them. We memorized their Babylonian names. Here are their Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names. Now, if we put that on a quiz, you'd miss it. Because I'd probably miss it. Because we know their Babylonian names. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. This is Daniel's poem. Let me go down to verse 23. I thank you and praise you, O my God, of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made me to know what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And then he goes in, of course, and he interprets that to the king. Daniel recognized his dependence upon God's revelation. There was no other way forward. And in this particular time period, God communicated to Daniel in those ways. But at the same time, Daniel followed his ordinary life according to how he was taught from the law. Chapter 1. Remember, Daniel doesn't eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine. You know why? Was it because he was a teetotaler and a vegetarian? No. Why didn't he? Yes. In the ancient world, all of the food and the drink, particularly related to the palace, was run through a temple system. Kosher is not the good illustration here, but that's the idea. This was koshered in the sense of being Babylonian. That's why Daniel wouldn't eat it or drink it. It wasn't because it was bad food. It wasn't because it was wine. But it was because it had been through the wrong process. A process that the law said, do not associate with idols. His friends didn't seem to have any problem compromising that, but Daniel wouldn't. And he prospered as a result. Remember when they put out the law that you cannot pray to your God, you can only pray to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel, at a certain time of the day, went to his home, threw open his windows in the direction of Jerusalem, and prayed. He did what he was supposed to do, irregardless of the consequences. So if you look at Daniel's life, Daniel ordered his life not on trying to get some extracurricular information. Daniel ordered his life along the lines that he had been taught, and along the lines that he knew, even though there's parts of Daniel's life that are particularly special because of God's using him in the history of redemption. But he patiently observed God's sovereign will in all of his life. And he lived for quite a while. In fact, Daniel's life spans, as far as we know, from about 620 to 535 B.C. Now, for in that day and time, that was a long time. We're talking his spanning a period of somewhere in the range of, I have to do my reverse math here, somewhere up in the range of about 80 years or so, a little more than that. I never thought about doing that before. That's different to do it in the reverse, isn't it? All right, I'll leave that for you mathematicians. Okay, now New Testament patterns for knowing God's will. There's a lot I'm cutting out here, but let me just say this. If you look in the Old Testament for the phrase, the will of God, you'll not find it. It never occurs. And a lot of this has to do with just the way language is used. The idea is there. And lots of times it's the desire of God that is stated. But the phraseology, will of God, is not really Old Testament terminology. It's primarily New Testament. 49 times we're going to see this language occur in the New Testament. It's stereotypical language, mostly from the New Testament. We have about 49 texts with will and a divine reference in the New Testament. In about chapter 4, I lay this out and sort of show you what doing a word study means to bring this to the surface. What I want to do now is just briefly answer the question. If you look at the references in the Bible that use the phrase, know God's will, do the will of the Lord, anytime you have this idea of will with a divine name, what does it mean? And when I looked at these 49 references, I come up with about four categories about New Testament patterns for knowing God's will. Let's see. There we go, for some reason. All right, New Testament patterns for knowing God's will. First of all, we have this pattern. This phraseology is used a great deal as a recognition of God's sovereignty. If you read the introductions to most of the epistles, Paul will say, I'm an apostle by the will of God to the church at such and such. We have that phraseology occurring quite a bit in the openings of most of the epistles. In Acts 21:14, I want to do a Bible drill with us here, but here's another text just for your ears. Acts 21:14. When we would not be dissuaded, he gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. I got to tell you the story on this one. This is the story of Agabus. Remember, Agabus was a prophet. And Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He stops off and speaks to some of the believers in Ephesus and evidently spent quite a bit of time there. And then he's going on to Jerusalem. It says in chapter 21, verse 4, finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. This is quite interesting. Then we get down to verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. This is what prophets do. They do object lessons. He tied his own hands and his feet and said, "The Holy Spirit says," now this is direct revelation through a prophet, "in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." All right, here we are. Paul's in Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We've just had a prophet of God who came and said exactly what's going to happen to Paul. What did the Christians do when they hear this? Verse 12. When we, that is the community, heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now think about this. This is a real event in life where a person has knowledge about the future. Most of us would like to have that, wouldn't we? I don't know that we would always want it. I would like to have known about the economic thing, about 2 weeks ahead of time. I think I knew, but my financial advisor didn't have a clue. But anyway, you know, we would all like to have knowledge about the future. Of course, if the future means leaving here and getting T-boned at a four-way stop, you might not want to see that coming. So, but here's an interesting piece. Here's a real event where the future has been revealed, and an apostle, no less, decides not to go with that information. You get it? Let me say it another way. Would knowing the future change your mind about a decision tomorrow? I think that we think it would, just like I illustrated, it might change our minds. But should it change our minds? Paul had the unique privilege of having information ahead of time and chose to go against that information. Why? Because his values were driving him to Jerusalem for a ministry task that he just had to fulfill. And no matter what the future held, he was holding to that task. You know, a lot of times in our decision making, we say, if I could just know the future, I'm sure I could make a good decision. Wait a minute. No. Hold off. You should be able to make a good decision regardless of the future. The future is not the issue. The decision is. The decision should be able to stand a test of your getting that information about the future and it not be a good story. That's exactly what's happened here in this text. The church was the other direction. No, please, Paul, good night. If you're going to get bound and gagged, why in the world would you go? We don't even know how much information was given. Maybe the prophet went on, because most of this is rather abbreviated in the book of Acts. They're abstracts. Maybe the prophet told the whole story about him going off to Rome. He may have even told about his eventual death under Nero. Surely, Paul, you should make a different decision. Paul said, no. My decisions are made on the basis of values, not on the basis of circumstances. Circumstances can be a very important piece in decision making. We should always pay attention, but they are not the authority. Circumstances are not the authority in our decisions. Values are. Everything takes its place underneath of the values that we recognize and apply. Fascinating text. The will of God be done. And so we come to the text that I read for you for my point about God's sovereign will. They gave up and they said, "The Lord's will be done." And that time they even knew what it was. But they didn't say that with a good attitude, I'd like you to know. They said that with the resignation that Paul's out of his mind. We don't understand this man. So don't ever think that your decisions should be easier by knowing the future. Maybe some things, yeah. But the things that really count at the end of the day are made on the basis of our values. And those are not subject to circumstances. So, one big piece of God's will is this sovereign peace. That it's God's domain. He supernaturally does things. It's not our business. It's God. The second thing about the issue, those were really nice when I put them in, but they do get in the way. The will of God is a call to conform to God's moral declarations. I want to show you something interesting. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. In this part of the book of Romans, Paul is talking about everybody's under sin. Remember, the chapter 3 really is the crescendo to that, where he ends up in 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in chapter 2, he's really getting on the Jews' case, and that they too haven't been good, and so therefore they are under the judgment of this thing of we call sin, that theological term we have to define. Verse 17, 2:17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the what? Law, and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his what? Will, and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the what? Law. Now you tell me, what does will mean in that context? I heard it. It means the law. The will of God, in this context about Jewish understanding, is equivalent, synonymous with the law of God. It's not something you have to find. It's not lost. It's something you're supposed to do. It's a fascinating text. You see, while that phraseology is not in the Old Testament, the idea is still there. The law of God is the will of God. What's the will of God for your life? Well, we could go to Thessalonians. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that in everything you give what? Thanks. So when you give thanks, you're doing God's will. And there are several texts that are just that blunt with this phraseology. God's moral declarations. I just quoted one to you, but let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest books, is one of his earliest reflections of his missionary preaching. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be what? Holy. That's my version here. And that you then he gives the explanation that you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body, his or her own body, in a way that is holy. Holiness has to do with moral development. It is God's will. See, here's that phrase again, kind of like, in everything give thanks, for that's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here, God's will is that you should be holy. God's will is not something you have to find in order to make a decision. The Bible nowhere ever teaches that, even though that's a stereotype that I think that exists sometimes in our Christian thinking. But the Bible says that God's will is God's teaching. That's the phrase. That's the phraseology. Look at 5:18, and that's where I quoted, actually, so I guess I don't need to read that again. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Peter 2:15, so that we don't think we're only talking about Paul's statements. 1 Peter 2:15. I like paragraphs. 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is what? God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It's not something you find, it's something you do. And that's the biggest category of the phrase, God's will. So when we ask the question, how does this thing of knowing God's will relate to our making decisions in life? When we link those two things together, we often link them with the assumption that to make a decision, we have to find God's will for that decision. Well, the Bible never says it that way. The Bible would say that you do the will of God in the decision. There's a big difference there. You do what is right. You do what is appropriate. Sometimes those are hard things. But you find that answer, as it were, and it's not an individualistic answer. It's usually a community, because the Bible never thinks individuals. It thinks community, where the community has to come and find its way. And in doing that, and in being able to correlate that with biblical values, one has operated under this umbrella that we call knowing God's will. And that leads us to that next slide on page 10. The will of God phrases never exhort. Never exhort a believer to find God's will, but rather to do it. Now think about it this way. If the Bible says do God's will, it assumes a pool of understanding from which you can operate to answer that question. How do I do God's will? And now that takes a little more time to think about, because there's not a proof text for everything in the Bible. And we've already mentioned this. Now, there's lots of texts in the Bible that are just right on about what we're supposed to do. But there's a lot of issues in life about which we have to make decisions that we don't have a proof text. How do you, I've worked in Christian organizations since I was ordained in 1967. I know, I was only 10 years old. But I was ordained in 1967. So I've been doing this for what? 41 years. And I've learned one thing about churches, schools, anything that is a Christian organization. And here's what I've learned. All organizations are like people. They're totally depraved. That's the good news. You're not getting my joke here, I can tell. You're too somber. All organizations are like people. They're totally depraved. Do you know what? How you deal with the fact that we're just, you know, we're all self-centered. We're all out, you know, even as pious as we can be. There's only one way to deal with Christian organizations so that things work like they're supposed to. It's called checks and balances. People are responsible to each other. So that there is no oligarchy that's running the thing, so to speak. I work mostly in schools most of my career. And frankly, I just to be honest with you, most Christian institutions are no better than secular institutions. They have power structures. And they don't understand that they need checks and balances. I've made this little speech in faculty meetings with administration before. You know, this institution is totally depraved. And the president and everybody else needs checks and balances so that we can pursue the right courses of action. And so consequently, this the will of God is not something that you find that's lost, but it's, you could use the word find if you want, but only in this sense, that as a group of individuals who are working on a decision about something, that you put together your total understanding about what's the issue, what's the question, that has to be very clearly defined, and then what are the options to deal with it, and then which is the best option and the most biblical option out of all these options. And therein, we would find our answer. You know, another thing I found in the Christian organizations, schools, I'll go back to schools, my own area that I know, that whenever they dealt with somebody, like I've watched faculty be dismissed from schools, I've been there, you know, downsizing and all those kinds of things. I watched that over the years, and the one thing I always saw was this: they were never really told why they were the ones who got let go. Now, that's what? That's not honest. It didn't tell the person why. And then, of course, here's what happened recently in a recent situation that I observed. The answer was, we can't, because the law, the legality of this, is privacy. Now we're really in a bind, aren't we? We can't be Christian. We can't be honest with that person, because if we tell them the truth, they'll sue us. Now we're really in a quandary, aren't we? As we try to discern what is the right thing as Christians to do, as you deal with changing situations, like faculty sometimes who don't perform, or faculty who it's time for them to look somewhere else. They've got a different mindset. They're not part of the team anymore. How do you deal with those kinds of things? Our culture has come in a sense, and almost undermined at times our ability to even be able to do that. I don't know all the answers to that, but I know that we've got to forge forward under the umbrella of a biblical life and worldview. So you're not going to, you could have 24-hour prayer meetings. You could fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of all that, you're right back where you started. What does the Bible teach? Because the methodology that the scriptures have portrayed to us about how to make decisions in life is to the word and to the testimony. We have to adjudicate everything from the scriptures. And that's not always easy. I'm going to give you a chart before we leave today that shows you that the more difficult the question, the harder it is to understand how the Bible applies. Because there's no simple proof text for a lot of things. But we have to have reasons about why we do what we do and how we go about it. So a command to do assumes some kind of pool of knowledge. So knowing God's will is not a search for unrevealed information in order to make a decision. I used to deal a lot with young people who were on the verge of getting married. I remember, I love to walk into college halls, and these young people, you know, just teenagers infatuated to death. And I love to actually try to walk between them. You know, I mean, that's almost a cardinal sin. Walk between an infatuated young couple in school. You know, just kind of snuggle right between them and separate them as you go down the hall. That threw them into such disorganization. They didn't know what to do. Well, they'd come into my office, and they'd say to me, you know, oh, we're going to get married. And so I say to them, why? And they look at me like, where have you been? Haven't you seen us? And after they get over the shock of that, they say, well, we just can't stand to be apart. So we got to get married. And I look at them and I say, why? Why can't you stand to be apart? And they look at me again like, oh, geez, what did we come in here for? And you go through this with, you know, it's like the little child that you can never really answer their question. Why? The curious child. Why? Because their relationship isn't built on reasons. It's built on that infatuation. And I'm trying to force them to think about what it is they like about each other. There's got to be something there other than just the mystique of that whole thing. And then when they get tired of me, they always did the same thing. Because God wants us to be married. And then my next question is, why? Actually, I shift a little at that moment and say, how do you know that? How do you know that? And life is not about figuring life out ahead of time, all the time. Now, we should think ahead. We should plan. I mean, the Bible reflects that in all kinds of ways. Even Paul, he'd planned to go to Jerusalem. He'd set his face, and just like Jesus had planned to go to Jerusalem. And he was not going to be dissuaded even by prophetic information. But he was driven by his values. You could long for the day when a young couple would come in and talk about compatibility, that they have the same kind of values, that their parents like, their future in-laws like each other. You know, and our parents most of all have approved our marriage. I tell, you know, I have students anymore, they think they can get married in the middle of a semester without my approval. You know, I had a student who raised his hand and said, I'm sorry, I can't be here next week. He did it publicly because he wanted everybody to hear. He says, I'm going to get married. And I looked at him and I says, what makes you think you can do that? You haven't gotten my approval. This is your commitment is to this academic program. You can't get married during a semester. And the poor guy, he didn't know what to say. You know? Yeah. I didn't win. All right. Furthermore, New Testament patterns, and you've got to look at all these passages yourself, it is nice to have a book published so that you can read and fill in the lines of what I'm teasing you with on a lot of occasions. But here's an interesting one. Exhortations to know or to be filled with the knowledge of God's will are invitations to engage already existing information, not seek new revelation. Now let me think out loud with you for a moment. You're all familiar with Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. What's that mean? What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Now, let me make it easy. Tell me what you think other people think it means. You don't have to commit yourself. So you can answer without, well, this wasn't my answer either. If you said it was wrong, but it wasn't mine. Okay. What's the typical answer as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Okay, that's a good answer. I don't know if it's typical. What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be controlled. To be controlled by the Spirit. Have you ever, I think that's particularly typical. To be controlled by the Spirit. I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5:18. I want to show you something. Give you a little English lesson. What kind of verb is filled? How many students do we have here today? Okay, that's true. Yes. What the word filled, what kind of word is that? Does it have a direct object? No, does it? With the Spirit? That's a prepositional phrase. Filled is an intransitive verb. It doesn't have a direct object. Let me ask you one more question. What does it mean to be filled? We said that the typical answer is that it means to be controlled. I've heard people say, well, you know, you got a glass of water and you fill it with another glass of water. And lots of times you think, fill literally means like to fill your car with gas, to fill a glass with water. Is that what fill means here? No. So it's a figurative use. It's a figure. It's a metaphor. Now, I know we're not used to thinking like this, you know. This is church. But the word fill is actually a metaphor. To be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that I crank back my head and Casper the ghost runs right down into my chest cavity and I close it. Now we know it doesn't mean that, right? Because we're not going to literalize the metaphor. So we use a word like control to explain the metaphor or the figure of speech. But I'm going to speak against the word control in a moment. That wasn't your answer, it was the answer of other people, right? Okay. Now, listen to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at that passage and I'll show you something interesting. Like I said, it's a little bit of a language lesson because the English kind of gets in the way a little bit here. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we are, my NIV has a period. Does your Bible have a period? It's not good. Because, look at verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music or melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everyone in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, here's the lesson. It says, be filled. And I should have had this on a slide to make it easier for you. But what we're dealing with is this. We have that, I'm going to diagram, you know, this never happens anymore. We got, be not drunk with wine. Be filled with Spirit. But now what we've got is this. One, two, three participles. Participles. These are verbal adjectives. How in the world do you explain a word like filled? The answer is right here. Now let me take you another step and come back to this. Remember Dorcas in the book of Acts? And in the here's where translations are tough because a lot of modern translations explain things without giving you the literality of the translation, and then I lose my opportunity because in the King James Bible it says Dorcas was full of good works. What does that mean? There was a good work sticking out here. There was a good work sticking out here, you know. She was full of good works. Kind of looked like Santa's Christmas bag, you know, with boxes all over the place. Well, we know that's not true, do we? So fill there is a metaphor, isn't it? Now, let me ask you. Would you want to say that Dorcas was controlled by good works? That wouldn't work very well, would it? Kind of like Martha and Mary? That would, all of a sudden we wake up and say, wait, control's not a good thing for that, is it? What's a C word? Let me fish for a word here. What's a C word that would be a good word to describe Dorcas, who is full of good works? She was what? Characterized. Who said that? Oh. I don't know. Okay. That's not fair, right? Now, please, get a handle on that word. Dorcas was characterized by good works. That brings meaning to the phrase, she was full of good works. Now, bring it over here. To be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you get more of the Spirit. That's not the point. To be filled with the Spirit means you are characterized by singing, by praising, and by giving thanks. Those are the things that demonstrate that God is at work in your life. If you were baptized in lemon juice and bound to prove it by being sour, you're not filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit generates singing and praising and giving thanks. Now, the Spirit doesn't generate naivete, but the Spirit generates true, loving community. That's the characterization of all this. By the way, the parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18 is in Colossians 3, and it's there it says to be filled with the Word. It doesn't say to be filled with the Spirit. It says to be filled with the Word, and it makes it easier to talk about being characterized by the Word of God. Now let's come to my passage with the will of God in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And I want you to see this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, 9. This is Paul's opening salvo to the Colossians, a very fascinating book. For this reason, Colossians 1, 9, I'm reading in an NIV translation, which, by the way, is a dynamic equivalent translation. Not a literal, formal translation. Are you familiar with translation theory and how that works with your Bibles? Or most of you are using Chinese Bibles. I see a lot of Chinese Bibles. Most everybody using that? What was the Chinese Bible based on? Was it a fresh translation? Or is it a translation of like Luther's German Bible? Or do you know? Does anybody know? It's based on the King James Version. That's interesting. Because a lot, I was in the Ukraine some years ago, and one of the church leaders I was talking with was using a Bible. I was using my Greek New Testament, and he was wondering where I was getting my translations. But I discovered then the Russian Bible is a translation of Luther's German Bible. And here's another situation where your Bible would be a translation of the King James Bible. And it's always interesting to know those kinds of things. So here we go. Colossians 1:9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, Paul says, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to do what? To fill. Now, what does that word mean? To be characterized. To fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you might live a life worthy of the Lord, to grow in the knowledge of God, down there at the bottom of verse 10. So when you read a passage like this, where Paul prays that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of His will, I think that the tendency is oftentimes to float out to what I call almond joy Christianity. Almond joy, candy bar, it's indescribably delicious, but don't ask me what it means, you know? This thing about Christianity, being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the knowledge of His will, is some indescribable experience that I'm seeking, looking for, but I can't quite get my arms around. That's not what Paul is saying. But that oftentimes, I think, is how we take this and run with it. What Paul was really saying is he was praying that the Colossians would be characterized by the knowledge of God's teaching. We already saw that will and law went together. Will and teaching go together. So this idea of decision making in the sense of finding something by some sort of a mystical process to be able to either make a decision or to confirm a decision is not the Bible way. The Bible's way is to pursue an understanding of things according to God's teaching. And that can be very challenging, because not everything is simple in the processing of life. And it takes a lot of not only skill and art to be able to pursue issues of life, but I think as Christians, it also takes a great deal of love and humility, because we're not perfect. There used to be long time ago, I cleaned my records out. We sold our house, and in the process, we had to clean out 40-some years of living. And we had a lot of records. I thought they were precious, but we had children who came to the garage sale who didn't even know what a record was. I had this, you remember the old console record players? Beautiful wood. I thought it was a treasure. Nobody wanted it. I couldn't give it away. Kids had never seen a phonograph. I should have used it in a museum to be an illustration. of how things used to be. But we had a record, and on the record is one of these songs, and the song title was this: God is not finished with me yet. We are all a work in process. Every church is a work in process. And I think that the most important word in that is that it is a process, that we as believers have to learn to move forward in our own diverse ways and yet find that level of unity that helps us to be effective in Christ. Now, furthermore, so New Testament patterns, page 11, for knowing God's will. First of all, we pursue God's will by living up to the moral will. Do what God says. There's plenty in the Bible to keep us busy in that regard. It'd take us a long time to get through that list. And that's clear as a bell and is expected of us. But we're always trying to find those things that are so esoteric. By developing a worldview and a value set. By being sensitive to providence. This is an interesting one. Providence is a theological term that has to do with God's orchestration of the world. When I was, years ago, I was at a school, and the institution changed its philosophy of seminary education, and they basically got rid of the whole faculty. Then they reinvented it in their own image. But during that period, we were looking for jobs, it wasn't going so well. That process, and I went to a school, and it was a good match, and I saw some good things, and I made a decision. We'll be going there to teach. The day after I made that decision, I got about 4 phone calls with things I would rather have done. What are you going to do? Well, I really believe that timing is an important thing sometimes. Now, it varies. There's other times when timing isn't the key. But that time, in the providence of God, the timing was important because I didn't feel that it was appropriate to do these other things when I had committed to do this. So God's providence. I like the little phrase, you've heard it. Bloom where what? Where God plants you. Your cliches aren't mine. Bloom where God plants you. It's always easier to run from something than to hang in there and bloom and be a sweet smelling flower in the garden. And so that's what providence is about. Providence is related also to circumstances. That's a tough one because when you're making decisions, and maybe you've got 3 or 4 options, good and talented people often have many options in life. How do you choose between relatively equal options? Now, there's the problem. Are they relatively equal? Let's assume, for the simplicity of it, that we've got 4 relatively equal options. Across the board. My friends, it is not a finding the right one, it's just taking one and living for God right there. God's will is not about finding which door to open in those 4. If they're all 4 equally available to you. You make your choices, and I don't think there's many times when things are actually equal. I think there are things that swing the decision. And sometimes it's very small. It could be that door number 3 is where I should be because it's in proximity to my aging parents and I need to help them. Or perhaps door number 2 would be the door because at this stage in my life, this is the opportunity that I have to be adventuresome. And I won't have that opportunity forever, so therefore there's the right place to go. 4 doors, all are equally available and equally okay. And so in those sort of settings, you make a decision and you live for God within the decision. Let me tell you another story. I had a couple in college, a brother and a sister. They came in to see me. They were really kind of disconcerted, upset. And they talked about their father, who was a pastor, who about 5 years prior to that was at a crossroads of changing churches, and he had two choices. One choice would have been going to paradise. The other choice was more like Sheol, you know, Hades. It was a church that was really in trouble. And he chose to go to the troubled church because, and sometimes this works on us in the wrong way. He didn't feel like God really wanted him to be able to enjoy the good church. You know, God never is going to call us to something we like, does he? Where do we ever get that image of God anyway? That he, you know, don't say you won't do something because God will make you do it if you say no. You know, where do we ever get that? But nonetheless, he made a choice and the family went to this troubled church. Well, they were there about a year, and they were getting beat up. I mean, it was awful. And it was affecting all of them. And the father, every night at supper, would ask the family to forgive him for getting out of God's will by making the decision to go there. And they just had to grin and bear it until they could find something else. I want to tell you, that's an awful way to understand what had happened. He made a choice, and he should bloom where he's planted, even if it's a garbage heap instead of a garden. He should have been telling his children, we're here. These people need help. It's not easy. But we are going to bloom where God has planted us until God decides that our work here is done. Listen, my friends, we learn a lot more in troubled situations than we ever learn in good times. We learn more in sickness than we do in health. Those are the kinds of things that shape and mold us as human beings. But we resist it. What we need to do is to engage it, to put our arms around it. When I was 21, I had a nosebleed. We were just out of home missions back in college. Poorest church mice. I don't know how poor church mice are, but anyway, it depends on how many dinners they have, I guess. But we were poorest church mice. I was working in a grocery store. I was a Vietnam vet, so I was getting government assistance to pay our school bills. We were both going full time. And that nosebleed one morning, I couldn't get it stopped. And we didn't have insurance. We went to a teaching hospital that was not a community hospital, and you know, they wish we'd have gone somewhere else, I'm sure. And so they tried. They packed it this way, it didn't stop. Then they packed it both ways, which is quite an experience, and it didn't stop. Finally, they brought in an ENT doctor, and he cauterized as far up in my nose as he could get. He didn't ever really saw the origin, but it stopped. Well, by that time, unknown to them, they'd been giving me shots to lower my prothrombin time so that the blood would clot. Well, it did. It clotted in my right lung. And so I went to another hospital, but when I got up to go to the hospital, my symptoms went away. And when I got there, it was a doctor, Imamura, a Japanese who lived in Japan during the war, came to America, educated in a Southern Baptist school, and became a doctor in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And when I first went in, he told me to go home and grow up. My symptoms had gone away. I had pneumonia, too, at that time. Well, I went home. I lay down in the bed, and the bed shook. My theory is, you know, that the heart was pounding against this blockage. I don't know what it was, but the bed shook. Maybe it was just no bed. We were poor. Okay. So we go back to the hospital. And this time, he does a lung scan. And all of these blood clots show up in the lung scan. They put me in the hospital for 30 days. And we became lifelong friends. Dr. Evermeyer. My wife worked for him for a long time. And but what was it? That story leads to this. Here I am in a hospital at 21 years of age for 30 days. There's a little boy that delivers the newspapers. And he would come in and deliver the newspaper to me. He was out of a Christian Science home. Mary Glover Patterson Baker Eddy. Christian Science. In Christian Scientism, you're not supposed to be sick. And I was telling this little boy how wonderful it was to be sick. One of the passages back then, I was learning the Bible in a way, didn't know too much, but I read the passage in Luke 9 about the woman with the hemorrhaging. Remember? She came to Jesus, touched the hem of his garment. That was right where I was. I mean, I was a hemorrhaging person, ended up in the hospital, blood clots in the lung. I had one in the pulmonary artery that the doctor was most worried about. So they give you rat poison to get that stuff melted down, Coumadin. And I was on a respirator for about 3 months after that to get the lung back in shape. So I kept telling this boy, witnessing to this young boy about how wonderful it was and what a great experience I was having. Well, his mother came with him one day and heard that. And after that, he threw the paper and he didn't come in anymore. His mom didn't want him hearing that because you're not supposed to enjoy suffering. You're not supposed to be sick. That was kind of a worldview that they had. And, you know, I think we sort of think that way. We're as Christians, we're entitled to a wonderful life. But then we get the very opposite sometimes.